My dear and esteemed brethren, it really is a pleasure and a privilege to stand here before you in this conference for the ministry of the Word. I wish to thank our hosts, Pastors Pinheiro and Martinez, along with all the North Bergen brethren who serve in so many ways to make this conference possible. Pastor Martinez mentioned my history here. I believe the first year that I attended this conference was 2005, and it has been my privilege to speak in the conference every year since then, 8 years so far. I also want to thank the attendees, all of you, for investing the time and treasure necessary for this great opportunity of mutual edification to the glory of God. I have been asked to speak on a topic entitled Pop Gospel, False Gospel, to be delivered in 4 lectures. The messages that I have planned for you were never conceived as sermons, so they are not in sermonic form. Rather, I have composed them more freely as a discussion of matters that have weighed very heavily on my heart. They are presented more as instruction than as exhortation, though exhortation is implicit. I would begin with this very sobering thought. Our responsibility before God with respect to the only true and saving gospel cannot be overestimated. First, we're responsible to understand it accurately as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Despite the widespread assumption that the gospel is simple and can be easily and faithfully conveyed on a piece of paper not much larger than a business card, it is rather a complex message and one we may easily misunderstand, especially considering our sinful prejudice against its God-glorifying, soul-humbling truth. No, we'd better be very sure that we get the gospel right, brethren, so that the whole of our evangelical faith is nothing more or less than what the Bible itself actually teaches. Second, concerning our responsibility in the gospel, we are responsible to embrace it heartily. Is there any wretch more to be pitied in this world than an unconverted preacher of the true gospel? Puritan Richard Baxter's words on this are justly well known, and I quote him, "Many a preacher is now in hell who has 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves, and for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work," end quote. And who knows whether the punishment will be more severe for a preacher of a counterfeit gospel that deceives others with lies, or for one who understands the gospel correctly and refused to respond to the greater spiritual light God gave him. An unconverted preacher of the true gospel is more like Judas Iscariot than any garden variety heretic, but both are scourges of the earth. May God deliver us from either course. Third, not only are we responsible to understand the gospel correctly and to believe it, but we are responsible to proclaim it faithfully. Any preacher faces mountainous obstacles to a fearless and clear ministry of the gospel. What Paul said applies in some measure to us all. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16:9. When you really get the gospel right, you really believe it yourself so that you preach it with earnest conviction, and you succeed in making sinners understand the humiliating truth about their profound guilt, their utter helplessness, and that if they would be saved at all, God alone will deserve 100% of the credit for it, they will hate you for this until God is pleased to change their hearts. Jesus said to the gospel preachers he commissioned to go forth into the world, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Of course, that's from John 15. But many today are actually yielding to the pressure to compromise vital aspects of the gospel message. They have diluted it so much that it has become bland and insipid, lacking in qualities that would interest, stimulate, and challenge the hearers. They've polished the angular corners of evangelical truth so much it has become too smooth to poke anybody and cause pain. And their reaction is more likely a yawn than anything else. They almost completely omit any explanation of our great spiritual need, and they turn the love of God into a sickly sentimentalism that confirms the narcissistic hearers in their fatal and inordinate self-love. Even the best of intentions to be winsome and useful in making converts cannot excuse such compromise of the message. If I'm not mistaken, R.C. Sproul once quipped something to this effect, that some present the gospel so badly that even the non-elect accept it. The message proclaimed can be so far removed from the biblical gospel that it amounts to another gospel. And this brings me to the main subject at hand, pop gospel, false gospel. I'm absolutely convinced that multitudes of professing Christians today are still lost because the message they believe and trust for their salvation is not the true gospel. That is the only gospel by which anyone is saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this from Paul. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Those are the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. It is a message consisting, please listen carefully to me, a message consisting of propositional statements that can be declared and preached. With God's blessing, this message of propositional statements can become an instrument of salvation from sin and all its associated miseries. The instrumental nature of this gospel message comes out in the phrase we just heard, by which ye are saved. Of this message alone, the scripture says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. And it also says that unto us which are saved, it, that is the preaching of the cross, which is another way of saying the gospel, is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The very notion that one absolutely must believe this particular verbal message about Christ to be saved is offensive to ordinary sinners. Christ's exclusive claim as Lord and Savior and his threat, his warning indeed, of abiding judgment upon unbelievers is abominable to them. Indeed, even many professing Christians no longer hold this traditional, orthodox, and biblical understanding. So polluted have their minds become by the world's hatred of evangelical truth. To clarify, I mean, there are many professing Christians today who would disagree that one must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. Nevertheless, we still have the Lord's own testimony about himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Evangelical scholar Bruce Milne, commenting on this passage, wrote, the exclusivism of this statement must not be reduced. Peter makes exactly the same claim in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. At a time when religious pluralism and syncretism are widespread, such claims are never going to be popular. Never going to be popular. Pop gospel. Nothing less, however, is the implication of Jesus' incarnation. If in Jesus, God has come among us in person to reconcile his rebellious lost world, it follows necessarily that through him and him alone is the way to God. The exclusiveness of Christ's salvation is simply the uniqueness of his divine person. End quote. But many professing Christians surely take offense when we assert that the religious message about Jesus that one believes must be doctrinally sound and that it can be stripped of its saving power by what appear to be, at first, only minor deviations from biblical truth. Indeed, it can become an instrument not of salvation, but of spiritual death. A poison in the soul that induces a deep sleep in those on the brink of eternal ruin. Now, such corrupting of the gospel is not new. Consider the Judaizers, for example, a term derived from the Greek "houdaos" in Galatians 2:14, translated to live as do the Jews, or it could be rendered to Judaize. These Judaizers had corrupted the gospel even in the apostolic age by teaching a very simple proposition, namely that physical circumcision was necessary to salvation. Physical circumcision was necessary to salvation. This teaching of theirs was condemned by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and combated by Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. Now, we must stress the point that the Judaizers did not deny that Jesus was the Christ, nor that he was Lord of all, nor that one must believe in him to be saved. But they utterly ruined the saving message by adding circumcision to faith alone as a condition of salvation. Against this false gospel, Paul wrote in the strongest possible terms, and I quote him, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Words prompted and conveyed to the apostle by the Holy Spirit himself. This very strong language has been translated, "Let him be condemned to hell." Longnecker, in his commentary on Galatians, said about it, "Paul uses anathema here, or anathema, along the lines of the Septuagint emphasis on destruction." I remember reading that this is the New Testament and Greek equivalent of the Hebrew cherem, that which is devoted to destruction. The basic idea in Paul's usage, as Johannes Beam points out, is delivering up to the judicial wrath of God. Now, today's pop gospel, and when I say pop gospel, I mean, of course, popular, as in frequently encountered or widely accepted. This pop gospel, I contend, and I hope to prove beyond all doubt, is fatally different from the biblical gospel, like the Judaizers' message. Indeed, in some points, this pop gospel is not just different, but contradictory, so that it must be judged another gospel with those who preach or believe it under this divine curse in Galatians 1. Now, that's quite a claim I've made, but thankfully I have 4 hours to prove it, God willing. Now, there may be no more widespread or popular presentation of this false gospel than the booklet Steps to Peace with God. Hereafter, I'll refer to it as just Steps. This is produced by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Billy Graham, who's now 93 years old, born in 1918, has had a long and vast influence in worldwide Christendom. The BGEA website claimed that in 2004, this booklet, Steps, had been in use for 50 years. So that would mean it was composed and printed first probably in 1954, which would make it 58 years old this year. Almost 60 years this has been being distributed widely. Well, Billy Graham and his practices in many respects epitomize the popular approach to evangelism today. And telling critiques have been written of him and his methods. For example, see Ian Murray's chapter in Evangelicalism Divided, published in 2000 by the Banner of Truth. There's a chapter in that book entitled Billy Graham, Catalyst for Change, which details his objectionable ecumenism. I don't know if you know this, but Billy Graham years ago praised Pope John Paul II in a famous interview with Larry King, saying that while Billy was saying that while he might question his own salvation, he had no doubt about the late Pope. In another interview with Robert Schuller, Billy Graham said that people of any religion or none may be saved without any exposure to the Bible. This is a serious departure from the traditional and orthodox view of evangelical Protestants. And therefore, it is completely legitimate for us to use steps as an important and representative example of this pop gospel in our consideration and comparison with the biblical gospel. This is distributed by many churches, and countless presentations by other organizations are similar in content. An internet search shows that. There have been many takeoffs of this booklet that are more or less the same, but there have been modifications according to the editors. You know, another very widely distributed booklet is Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Composed by Bill Bright, the late Bill Bright. He lived from 1921 to 2003. Of course, he's associated with Campus Crusade for Christ. And that booklet, Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws, was first published in 1952, 2 years before Steps to Peace with God. And it is almost identical in substance to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association booklet. It's uncanny how similar these two are. Bright's booklet contains four laws remarkably comparable to the four steps in the Billy Graham booklet, as we shall see. Let me present to you the Campus Crusade's evangelistic outline from Four Spiritual Laws first. Spiritual law number one, God loves people and has a plan for each person's life. Spiritual law number two, because people are sinful and separated from God, they are incapable of knowing God's love and plan. Spiritual law number three, only through Christ can people experience God's love and plan for life. Spiritual law number four, each individual must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to receive salvation and God's love. Now, in both booklets, Spiritual Laws and Steps to Peace with God, the topical progression is as follows. The reader's blessing is first. Then the reader's problem, then the idea that Christ died for the reader, whoever he or she is, and then a solicitation of the reader's response. The substance is so similar that one wonders whether Steps is indebted to the four spiritual laws without crediting it. Now, the Campus Crusade for Christ website also claims that the Four Spiritual Laws booklet is, listen, quote, likely the most widely distributed religious booklet in history, with approximately 2.5 billion printed to date. Billion with a B. That is enough for one out of every three people living in the world today. Estimating a population of 7 billion alive today. Now, having carefully compared both booklets, I have found the essential message and teaching the same. So most of what I will say about this booklet applies to "Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws?" also. Now, those two together are really a vast region of influence among Christians in the world today. So now let us turn our attention to steps. Now, regrettably, its 14 pages are filled with insidious distortions of the gospel, and therefore it must be censured and repudiated. The title is simply "Steps to Peace with God," and I believe all of you should have a handout. And at many points in this lecture, if you could see the actual images of the pages in this booklet, and I believe there's also a Spanish translation of the English words for some, it would be helpful for you to appreciate and follow along in my critique of the booklet. So I urge you to continue looking at the relevant diagrams and parts of the booklet. Now, we wouldn't quibble if we could help it with the title. But given the overall content and impression of this booklet, the title is genuinely objectionable on biblical grounds. The first problem is the use of the word "steps," which apparently in this context is intended to mean actions, measures, or proceedings in a series which lead toward a result. That's a dictionary definition of steps. And steps leaves us in no doubt that a series is intended, as they are numbered throughout, and there are four. Step one, God's purpose, peace, and life. Step two, the problem, our separation. Step three, God's bridge, the cross. Step four, our response, receive Christ. However, steps 1 through 3 are not directives for us, but simply statements of doctrines we are to believe. And step 4 has a series of directives entitled, "Here is how you can receive Christ," which we will review later. Now, to consider this in the light of God's Word, we must ask, has Scripture ever set forth a series of steps for us to follow for the result of peace with God? By steps, I mean a list of directives put in order that sinners can do while unconverted, and at the end of that series to be assured that they have achieved peace with God by taking these steps. Now, while there are many biblical directives for sinners hearing the gospel, they never form steps in the sense advocated by this booklet, steps. Neither prophets nor apostles of Jesus, nor Jesus himself, ever prescribed steps like this for people to follow. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association Council in form more nearly resembles a kitchen recipe than the preaching of Jesus and his servants. And I say this in all seriousness and with much dismay. Man-made religion always tries to glorify man as self-sufficient rather than acknowledging that we are all hopelessly lost unless and until God is pleased to save us by his sovereign grace. Now, we naturally prefer and desire to believe that our destiny is in our own hands and that there's something we can do to save ourselves. But this self-confidence and pride is one of the most grievous false beliefs and sins from which we desperately need to be saved. Steps not only leaves the sinner's complete helplessness unexposed, But it reinforces his false belief that he has the inherent power to effect his own salvation by taking the recommended steps. All he needs to do is follow the recipe all the way to the end, culminating in praying a form prayer, and the result is that he can assure himself that he is saved and has eternal life. The eminent Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield delivered 5 lectures at Princeton Summer School of Theology in June of 1914. And in one of those lectures, he said this: "The deepest cleft which separates men calling themselves Christians in their conceptions of the plan of salvation is that which divides what we may call the naturalistic and the supernaturalistic views. The line of division here is whether, in the matter of the salvation of man, God has planned simply to leave men with more or less completeness to save themselves, or whether he has planned himself to intervene to save them. The issue between the naturalist and the supernaturalist is thus the eminently simple but quite absolute one. Does man save himself, or does God save him?" Steps is a popular statement of the autosoterism, or self-salvation, which Warfield exposes with great insight as manifestly unscriptural in his important little book. And the book is called The Plan of Salvation. I recommend it very much to you. The second problem of Steps' title is the goal or end of these steps, namely, peace with God. Steps to peace with God. Now, this would not be particularly troublesome if it had only been explained in biblical terms what peace with God is and means. Scripture reveals that as sinners, we are at war with God, and that he justly maintains his enmity against us as depraved rebels. And this is not to deny that God graciously loves sinners too. Both are true at the same time. Without digressing too much here on the general love of God for mankind, remember a passage that has always impressed itself upon me when this controversy arises. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." I consider any attempts to evade the plain implication of this passage that God loves his enemies, that is, all the sinners in the world upon whom the sun rises and the rain falls, and this includes reprobate as well as elect sinners, to be nothing more than exegetical contortion of the worst kind. There is a sense in which God loves absolutely everyone. We should not overreact to abuses of this truth by denying it. But Scripture also teaches that while we are in our sins, We all have a relationship of sorts with God, a very, very bad one. We are hostile to Him. Worse, God is our enemy while we continue in alienation from Him with our bad record and bad heart. Now, biblical support for the mutual enmity between God and sinners abounds. First, the Bible teaches plainly that God hates sinners as sinners. A few proof texts of many should suffice. It's no small part of a faithful preacher's homiletical responsibility to make his hearers understand and aware of the fact that while they are unbelievers, they wickedly hate God, and He intensely hates them. He even loathes them. With great justification on His part, I might add, and none on ours. Consider these biblical texts. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Psalm 10:3. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Psalm 11:5. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 6:16-19. If there were any doubt when hearing this passage that God hates not only the sin but the sinner, it starts with a list of bodily members the Lord hates, and the end of the list, it comes right out and says, God hates a false witness, and God hates he who sows discord among brethren. Secondly, Scripture asserts that sinners hate God, and that the enmity is mutual. Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, referring to unbelievers. Deuteronomy 7:9-10. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Jesus said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. John 15:23. And Paul said in Romans 1 that sinners are haters of God. Verse 30. He also wrote that the carnal mind, that is the mind without the Spirit, that is the mind of an unbeliever, is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. It not only has enmity, it is enmity itself against God. So this state of mutual hostility between God and sinners is why we need reconciliation with God. See Romans 5:10. Let's pause and read it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Unless the evangelist helps people grasp this, which they at first find incredible, namely, their need for reconciliation, then it is hidden from them. They don't know that they need to be reconciled with God apart from the divine revelation. An evangelist who tries to be an instrument of salvation to sinners without telling them of their horrible condition is like a doctor who urges his patient to submit to surgery, radiation, and chemotherapy before telling him of his cancer. No patient would follow the prescription unless he is sure his case is very desperate. And even then, people have considered the cure worse than the disease and decided against it, just like sinners hearing the gospel often do. Or to use a closer analogy, preachers must convince the rebels that their cause is hopeless, and therefore they must wave the white flag and surrender or face certain destruction. Sinners cannot really appreciate how desperate is their plight until they learn the biblical doctrine of man's natural opposition to God and his holy opposition to us. We must say to a sinner, in effect, that God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life unless you repent. Which is exactly the opposite of the message of pop gospel. We heard of some seminary students which softened this a bit and yet remained faithful to the biblical truth with a large banner in a public place that read, "God might love you and have a wonderful plan for your life." And that provokes some interesting discussions because it challenges the popular assumption of egalitarian universalism, that God loves everyone the same and unconditionally, and he hates no one. If Steps had even begun to set the whole idea of peace with God in the biblical theological context, we wouldn't fault this phrase in the title, "Peace with God." But it completely fails to convey the truth of the sinner's unrighteous hatred of God and God's righteous hatred of the sinner. The nearest it comes is to say that we, quote, disobey God, unquote. And that as a result, there is a, quote, separation from God, unquote. But disobedience is the result, according to Steps, of God's not making us robots and giving us a will of freedom and choice, unquote. That's all under step two, which I hope to get to with you. Steps seems to use the phrase peace with God more in the sense of a subjective peace of mind in the reader, a felt peace, as it's linked with an abundant life a couple of pages later, and a phrase that also appears without adequate explanation. Readers of Steps in our culture are bombarded with the prosperity gospel that promises earthly blessings as a result of faith, and they are apt to interpret the abundant life idea as primarily physical and temporal, while Scripture emphasizes the spiritual and eternal aspects of salvation. For example, the Apostle John wrote of Jesus, quote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," John 1:4. In a gospel where John stresses the spiritual connotations of light and life. Further on, John reports that Jesus prayed in these words, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," John 17:3. The life in view is eternal life, fellowship with God, and this blessing comes in knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The abundant life is probably not, this abundant life is probably not what unconverted readers are apt to think it is. Sinners need plain talk about these things. So let us proceed then to step one, and I urge you to consider the two pages that are so labeled in your handout, step one. God's purpose, peace, and life. The exact text reads, God loves you and wants you to experience peace and life, abundant and eternal. The Bible says, and then steps cites Romans 5:1, John 3:16, and John 10:10. And then it continues by saying, why don't most people have this peace and abundant life that God planned for us to have? The verses quoted read, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The translations used in steps are the New International Version, I think a dubious choice, and the New King James Version. Now first, note that this booklet begins to describe God to the reader. A faithful evangelist proclaims God and God's nature and God's ways, knowing that unbelievers do not know God as he really is according to the biblical revelation. We have to introduce people to the true and living God. Does steps give a biblically accurate description of God? Well, Scripture does affirm that God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16. This tells us something about God's essential being, his character, and his activity. The gospel is a message about how God has loved and given his Son to save sinners who will believe on him. That's John 3:16, of course. But to begin with God's love is surely misguided when we would introduce him to the lost. To make much of God's love and to omit even a single word about his wrath, as Steps does, is to mimic the false prophets of old. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, in defense of Jonathan Edwards' severe sermonic warnings to the unconverted, R.C. Sproul wrote that Edwards was simply preaching God as he really is. I quote Sproul, a God of love who has no wrath is no God. He is an idol of our own making as much as if we carved him out of stone. See, the Bible itself, in its saving message, starts with God's self-existence and sovereign activity as creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. This sublime statement evokes a sense of his greatness and grandeur, his eternality and energy, his wit and wisdom, and his regal right to rule his creation, including whomever reads the sacred proclamation that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God created you. God's love is much better appreciated against this backdrop. Even more significant, as a prelude to astonishment at the wonder of God's love for sinners, is coming to grips with his holiness. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. God's love of his creatures is already an exercise of condescension in his sovereign pleasure. His love of sinners is a breathtaking exercise of his stupendous grace. Yet Stepps makes no attempt whatsoever to acquaint the reader with even a few colors in the spectrum of God's glorious attributes. Stepps does not drive home the central importance of the truth that the true and living God is holy, even though the truth about our relationship with God is really quite unintelligible apart from this spiritual knowledge of God as he reveals himself in Scripture. The introduction in Stepps of God's person is not just inadequate. It misrepresents God in a sentimental caricature as all benevolence and as pathetically impotent. And this latter charge is justified because immediately the reader is confronted with a God who loves you and a God who wants you to experience peace and life. It even uses the word planned here. Why don't most people have this peace and abundant life that God planned for us to have? And then the answer is because of you. You're the reason that God isn't achieving what he hoped to achieve. Is this the God of the Bible, my friends? Is this the same God that we read about in Holy Scripture? A God who wants what he cannot gain and plans what he cannot bring to pass? How could anyone truly fall down in reverence before such a so-called God? Yet generations of professing Christians have been duped by these errors under the influence of this pop gospel, even though it manifestly mangles the biblical testimony about God's true nature. Consider just a few of the Bible's powerful statements about this. Psalm 33, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Psalm 115:3. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased." Isaiah 14:24. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Daniel 4. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" One of the most colossal theological blunders of Stepps is its man-centeredness. The problem of central importance, according to this misleading booklet, If I may paraphrase, its message is this. Now, I don't believe this. I'm telling you what STEP says. In substance, you, the reader, are not experiencing peace and life. The all-important consideration is that until you become a Christian, you are separated from God. And that while you have made many attempts to reach God, you have been unable to reach Him. Despite your best intentions and efforts, God Himself is frustrated in His desires to bless you. But my sinner friend, you hold the key to God's own emotional gratification in your own hands. If you would but exercise your free will and make a decision, God could be happy in your companionship. You can give God something he never could have gotten for himself without your voluntary cooperation. That's the way it's spun. But I'm getting ahead of myself in this critique. Biblical evangelism is always God-centered. Along these lines, and I've composed the following paragraph, which I hope gains your agreement as faithful to the biblical revelation. Here's my alternative brief explanation. This is what people need to hear. This is what the unconverted need to hear. God is. God is great. God made all things. God made us for His glory. God favored us with paradise, but we turned from Him. God cursed us, but in His great goodness, God has also shown mercy. God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for sinners. And God raised Him from the dead on the third day. Now God calls all who hear the gospel to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. In these who return to Him, God will be glorified in the exercise of His great mercy. In the rest, God will be glorified in the exercise of His terrifying wrath. All this fulfills His eternal plan of infinite wisdom to the tiniest detail, and God will be forever glorified through it all. You see, the world doesn't revolve around you. God is the beginning, the center, and the end of all creation. Your salvation is incidental to and for the sake of God's glory. Now, these two conceptions of the biblical message of redemption are poles apart, quite opposite to each other in most respects. Furthermore, the first is grossly wrong, though ever so popular. How can we expect sinners to tremble at the Word of God if the frightening parts are all hidden from them? How can we awaken doomed sinners without sounding the biblical alarm? Steps is more a spiritual sedative than a clanging alarm clock, and a sweet fairy tale than the grand message of redemption of God's elect through Jesus Christ. This makes it worse than useless as evangelistic literature. It's rather a dangerous piece of religious propaganda. I warn you against using it. Remember the Apostle John's warning about assisting false teachers, helping them propagate their message. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for arresting our attention by your truth. Thank you for rendering us sober by your Spirit. Thank you for shining the light of the true gospel into our hearts and causing these my brethren with me to believe that gospel. Now, O Lord, may we treasure it in its full-orbed biblical revelation. May we have boldness and fearlessness to proclaim it and to expose the counterfeits, however popular they may be. And Lord, we pray that as we give heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, we will instrumentally save ourselves and those that hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.